As we said earlier in the Bible class, we're glad that you're able to be out this morning. We have some back that have been sick, and we are thankful for that. Appreciate your being here for the service today. Psalms are still out. It's already been announced. And let's continue to remember them in our prayers. I might call your attention to the fact that the December issue, the latest issue of the Reflector, is on the front seat, that you may pick that up. We've kind of dedicated that one to Eddie, in that there are articles, all of them in this one except the first one, are articles that Eddie has written over the years, and I thought I'd share those with you. I appreciate all that you've done for us in that regard. I want to talk this morning. This is the first Sunday of 2013. Incredible as it may seem, we've reached this point. And I want to talk this morning about planning for the new year. I'd like to turn to James chapter 4 and verses 13 through 15. And I'll try to stay rather close to this mic. The doctor says it'd be all right if I spoke this morning if I stayed close to the mic and didn't overdo it. And I'll at least stay close to the mic. Now, whether or not I overdo it, we'll find out later. But in the fourth chapter and verse 13, the writer says, "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city, continue there a year, buy and sell and get gain. Wherefore ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? Is even a vapor that appears for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this." Now, here the writer, nor is the Lord, condemning planning for the future, or even planning for the new year. What it is condemning is leaving God out of our plans. As we plan for the future, we plan for the new year, we must put God in the middle of it, because it's in Him that we live. And we move, and we have our being. And it's foolishness to, with arrogance and pride, to say we'll do such and such on tomorrow. Because we don't know what tomorrow holds. Now, we who are Christians may not know what tomorrow holds, but we do know who holds tomorrow. And that's our Lord. But we have to realize that He is in ultimate control, and we are not. But we still plan, but we plan with one contingency in mind, and that is, if the Lord wills, we will do such and such. We plan for it. It doesn't necessarily mean that we have to say every time when we talk about the future, if the Lord wills, but we have to, every time we do it, keep in mind that it is, if the Lord wills, that we'll do such and such. So planning itself is not condemned. We read a number of scriptures where Paul talks about plans he had and what he planned to do, and then he would often qualify by the Lord's will. So what about our plans for the new year? Some might say, well, my plan is to improve my financial situation. Well, while you're planning, plan mine too. Because I think all of us would like to have that improved somewhat. It might be to work harder, to save more, to pay off debts. All that's fine within itself. It might be I'm going to relax and I'm going to play more. Whatever your plans for tomorrow, however legitimate they may be, and however noble they may be, we must always, again, keep in mind, will do these things, if it's the Lord's will. That everything, the whole future, rests in the hands of God. And we can be thankful each day that He's allowed us this much of that. But at the same time, we must realize that His will prevail. So we will suggest that this year, that as we probably have already made resolutions, that I want to suggest that we keep it simple this year. I'm going to try to keep mine simple, and I hope that all of us will. Two simple resolutions that I'm thinking about that all of us can make, and I hope that all of us can keep. The first one is to resolve to better know God's will. Resolve to better know God's will. Ignorance is not bliss. And there's no virtue in ignorance. Somebody said a lot of times in education, you find people learning more and more about less and less. Ignorance is not bliss. There's no virtue in being ignorant. And I hear some people sometimes almost brag about the fact that they know so little about the Bible or a little about the Scriptures. But there's no virtue in not knowing the Scriptures. Now, none of us know them all. None of us know all there is to know about the Bible. That's one of the great features of the Bible. I don't care how much you have learned and how much you've studied and even how much you've practiced it. Over the years, there's still something else that you can learn. There's something else that you, maybe that you can kind of tweak your practice to get in more harmony with it. And so we always ought to strive every day to better know what God's will is. As I said, ignorance is not bliss. And in Acts 17 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul told those at Athens, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Ignorance is not an excuse for not doing God's will. The will is there for us. It's been recorded for us. And we are given the responsibility, to the best of our ability and opportunity, that we are to carry out that will. And we ought to always have it in our minds, in our resolution, whether make it this year or make it for whatever time, that I'm going to do whatever I can to learn as much as I can about what God's will is for God's people, and is in general, and myself in particular, and not to rely upon ignorance as an excuse for getting me by when I have opportunity to learn more of what God would have us to do. I remember a story that I heard years ago. There were two men debating the Scriptures on a particular topic. And one of the men, before his speech, bowed in prayer and led a public prayer. And he was, when he did that, he was a little bit irritated at what his opponent in the debate had said the night before. The man in the debate the night before said that this man was an honest and honorable man, and that wasn't the case, but that he was just ignorant of what the Bible taught on the subject. And this man had taken offense of that. And in his prayer, he said, Lord, I thank thee that we're like the apostles. We were ignorant and unlearned men. And he said, Lord, if it be possible, make us more ignorant. And his opponent from the chair spoke up and said, Lord, you've got your work cut out for you now. It may be with a lot of us that the Lord doesn't have his work cut out for us to make us more ignorant. I hope that's not the case of any of us. But the point I wanted to make is that there's no virtue in being ignorant of what the Bible teaches, that we ought to make it our resolve and our goal to know as much as we can about what God's will is. Ignorance does nothing but bring destruction to people spiritually. In Hosea, the 4th chapter, verse 6, the Apostle Paul is, Hosea, in writing and speaking about God's people in that day, the Israelites, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I'll reject thee." That's God speaking through Hosea. "I'll reject thee, and that thou shalt be a priest to me. Since thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." So he said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Now, that doesn't mean those people were annihilated. Israel still existed. But as a spiritual force, they were destroyed. And the reason they were destroyed as a spiritual force is because of ignorance, because of lack of knowledge. They had not been taught, they had not learned what God would have them to do as his people, as his own chosen people of that dispensation. And another thing about ignorance is that it will cause one to go about to try to establish his own righteousness rather than submitting himself to the righteousness of God. A person will go about trying of his own and by himself to establish himself as a righteous person. But that's ignorance. Rather than submitting himself to God's way of making man righteous. God's way of making man righteous in this dispensation is not through the perfect obedience of that person, because none of us perfectly obey God's will. But he makes us righteous through forgiveness and through our turning to him when we fail him and asking our forgiveness. But he says of the Jews in Romans chapter 10, in verse 1 through 4, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that it might be saved. For by them record, they have a zeal of God." Zeal, lack of zeal wasn't the problem. But not according to knowledge. They had a zeal for God, but it was an ignorant zeal. It was not according to knowledge. For they've been ignorant of God's righteousness, and the idea here is they're ignorant of God's way of making men righteous through the gospel. And going about to establish their own righteousness, they tried to establish it on their own terms. He says, "They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." They've not submitted themselves to God's way of making man righteous. That's through the gospel and through the forgiveness that comes through the gospel. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Christ is the objective of the law. The law, had it been kept perfectly, would have made one righteous. Because all of his commandments are righteousness. So if the Jews had kept God's law perfectly, they would have been righteous, but they didn't. And the same is true today. None of us keep God's law perfectly even today. That is, even the New Testament law. It doesn't keep it, we do not keep it perfectly today. But had the objective, the end, that's what the idea of the end there means, an objective. Like you say, you do this to this end, that is to this objective. So the objective of the law was to make a person righteous. If you kept it perfectly, it would have done so. He had no sin. But since he did not keep it perfectly, then he has to be made righteous some other way. And he's made righteous through the forgiveness that's in Christ Jesus. And so ignorance on the part of the Jews kept them trying to be righteous by their own standard of righteousness rather than being righteous by God's way of making man righteous, that is through the redemption that comes through Christ and is revealed to us through the gospel. Another thing about ignorance, it can cause people to do some awfully bad things to the Lord and to his cause. That was the case of the Apostle Paul before he became the Apostle Paul, as Saul. He persecuted the church, and he was a blasphemer and did other things. And he said later on that the reason he did it, it was because of ignorance. Notice in 1 Timothy 1:13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. What he did ignorantly. Now, when he says I obtained mercy, that doesn't mean that God overlooked his ignorance or overlooked his unbelief. But because he had done it ignorantly, he was doing it in all sincerity. When he was shown that he was wrong, he was honest and sincere enough to change and to quit being a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious man. All that time that he was doing that, he thought he was doing God a service. He thought that he was doing God's will. As a Pharisee, if he blasphemed by blaspheming the name of Christ, because he didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ, and he thought that it was the right thing to do to try to stamp out this, what he considered then a heresy, because he believed it was a threat to what he believed at that time was God's will, that is the Old Testament system. And also, it was injurious in that he did bodily harm to those that opposed him in this, those who were turning to Christ. He tried to put them to death. But he said, I obtained mercy because I did it in unbelief. He was ignorant. He thought he was doing right, but he was doing wrong. But out of ignorance, and because of that attitude, out of ignorance, when he was informed, then he was honest enough to accept the truth and to turn from it, and he did. But nonetheless, we see what being ignorant can cause one to do. And if anybody has the idea that what you don't know won't hurt you, they need to forget that. Because what you don't know can hurt you. It causes you to do things that you ought not to do. Not only will it be harmful to yourself, but be harmful to others, and more importantly, will be harmful to the cause of Christ. In fact, ignorance was one of the factors involved in crucifying the Lord. In Acts 3, verse 17, now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. He said, I know that you did it through ignorance. They were not excused for their ignorance, but they did it through ignorance, even up to crucifying the Christ. So, we ought to resolve to not to know less, not to even stand still, but even to learn more and more. And the more we learn about the cause of Christ, the less out we are to do things that will be harmful or a reproach or even detrimental to that cause. And especially should we make this resolution, because knowledge is accessible. We have the source of knowledge in the Scriptures. Notice in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. The mystery he's talking about is God's eternal plan through the gospel to save both Jews and Gentiles and bring them together in one body by the cross. He said, made known unto me the mysteries. I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed unto the holy apostles and the prophets by the Spirit. In times past, it was not known, he says, but now it's been revealed by the holy apostles and the prophets, by the Spirit. The Spirit inspired the holy apostles, and prophets were those who had the gift of prophecy. They came by the laying on the hands of the apostle and causing them, those who they laid their hands, to receive the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way, and made them to be prophets. A prophet would be one that's speaking for God, speaking by inspiration. So he revealed it unto the holy apostles and the prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. Rob, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me through the effectual working of his power. So we have that written record that they wrote, whereby we read, we can understand their knowledge of the mystery of Christ. So that knowledge is accessible to us through the scriptures of what God's will is for us in this dispensation. And so he admonishes Timothy, for example, to read it, to search it, and to study it, not only Timothy but others. But he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation and doctrine. He said, you be careful and you give attention to reading. He needed to read for knowledge, and he needed to read privately, of course. As an evangelist, he needed to read the scriptures publicly to others. And he says of those of Thessalonica, they were more noble than those of they were more noble than those of Thessalonica. And if they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether they, things were so. And again, he tells Timothy to study to show thyself approved unto God, a word that needs not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. So we have it to read, to search, and to study. So there's no excuse for our ignorance. The information is there. We have to work and study it for ourselves and then practice it in our lives. And this study involves studying at home, involves studying in classes, and involves in studying during the sermon and getting the information from the sermon. Every sermon ought to teach something. If it doesn't teach something, it's not according to scriptural preaching, because he says, preach the word, be it in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering, and doctrine are, as one translation says, and teaching. So gospel preaching involves teaching. And so we have several avenues by which we can learn: our own study, study in classes, and study in sermons. And so we should resolve to better know God's will. The second resolution is just as simple. Resolve to better do God's will. Not only know it, but do it. Knowing and doing are interrelated in the New Testament scriptures. For example, in James 4 and verse 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him is sin. James 7:17, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. That's a powerful passage. Notice what he says. If any man will to do his will, ours one translation says, if any man wants to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak of myself. Knowing, truly knowing God's will, is contingent upon my being willing to do his will. And so I need to resolve to do his will. And he says, if any man will to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it be of God. And look at John 8 and verses 31 and 32. The promise in 32 is quoted quite often. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But that promise follows what's said in verse 31. And what's said in verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, there's your doing, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Then Hebrews 5:12 talks about being able to discern between good and evil as we practice what we learn and what we do. And so we learn by doing. You take, I've used this illustration so many times, but it illustrates it. You get a package, especially when our children were small. You get a package of something that you're going to give to them for their birthday or Christmas or something other, whatever time, the holiday season. But you get that package, and it has directions in it. And you start to put it together. And you read over the directions, and then you look at the thing, and it just doesn't make any sense at all. But I have learned that what you do, you take the first step. And you assemble the first step, and then it becomes clear what the second step was talking about. And the third, and finally you get the thing put together. I've been a lot of times out, didn't need the directions, and you ought to have seen what turned out. But you learn by doing. And so, he says, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And another thing that shows us the wisdom of learning by doing, when a company starts to hire a new person, many times they are not only required they have a certain degree in a certain field, but after that they'll say, so many years of experience. So many years experience. Well, what good is that experience? They've learned by putting into practice what the degree taught them. So it's not just the book knowledge, but the knowledge of experience that made them valuable to the company. And it is with our work as Christians. We have the knowledge, the book knowledge there for us. We have the New Testament scriptures. And we learn by study. But we also learn by experience, by putting into practice that which we learn. And it may be that there's one thing that we will not understand until we've done something else before that. And then once we've done that, something else becomes more clear to us. And that way we grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we need to resolve not only to know, but also to do God's will. We are to resolve to do God's will for us. If we are alien sinners, we are told to repent and be baptized for the remission of our sins, or to believe and be baptized in order to be saved, Mark 16 and Acts 2. We need to do that if we've never been a Christian. Or if we happen to be an erring brother, if any man err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sin. What does the erring brother need to do? He needs to repent of his wickedness and pray God, and perhaps with all of his heart will be forgiven him. As Acts 8:22 talks about Simon the Sorcerer, who obeyed the gospel, was baptized in the process of obeying the gospel, but he sinned later, and he was told to pray God, and that perhaps with all of his heart would be forgiven after he'd repented of it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as a faithful Christian, I need to determine to be more faithful. As a learning Christian, I determine to learn more. As a practicing Christian, I determine to practice more. And I am determined to do God's will in my affairs that have to do with my home, or my business, my community, and the Lord's church. And we need to always be conscious of the need that God's will be done. And whether it's something that we need to do in order that God's will be done, or whether it's something we leave with this, we'll do such and such if it be God's will. That is, we want God's will to be done in it. So you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. We are determined to do the will in all of our actions. And we're determined to accept his will in an act of providence. In whatever we do, we want to do whatever we can to make sure we're doing God's will and not ours. And whatever it turns out to be God's will in his providence and his care of us, we need to have the disposition, that's what I accept, that's what I want done. I want God's will to be done. If we've been trying to go it alone, remember that we need the Lord, and we need His will to prevail. And so we include God's will in our plans for now as well as for the future. We include God's will in our plans in the things that we do. And we include God's will in our plan when we think about what we're going to do, and to include the idea that I'll do it if it's God's will, and I want God's will to prevail in everything. You're here this morning. Some way or the other, you're subject to the gospel call. Maybe that you've not obeyed the first principle of the gospel. Maybe that you need to be restored. Whatever your condition, if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, come.